Let's assume that you've been hurt, deeply hurt, more than you ever thought you could. I don't know what it is. Maybe a friend has betrayed you by telling someone else a secret that you revealed to them in strictest confidence. And now everybody knows it. And you're almost afraid to face people. You're embarrassed and ashamed. How can you ever forgive that blabbermouth, as you would probably call them? Or maybe a coworker has presented your idea to the boss as if it were his own. And he's taken full credit for it and gotten all the glory for it, including a promotion and a raise. But he knows he's wronged you, and he can hardly look you in the eye, and you don't even care, because you don't care if you ever see him again. How can you ever forgive him? The possibilities are endless. Maybe your parents are continually trying to manipulate your life, and that happens not only to young people, but to folks who are well grown. Or maybe your children have embarrassed you and shamed you by repudiating everything you ever stood for. Or maybe a brother or a sister has swindled you out of the family inheritance. Or a mate has abused you so badly you hardly have any self-esteem left. Or a so-called friend maybe has alienated your mate's affection. Or an ex-mate, as in the case of some of you, may be trying to sabotage your life. Or maybe a pastor failed to stand by you when you felt like you needed him most. And you've been harboring it in your heart, and you're saying to yourself, how can I ever forgive? You know, there is very little that affects our lives more profoundly or adversely than an unforgiving spirit. Holding something against somebody has a tendency to manufacture bitterness and resentment that corrodes our insides like an acid. We may not even realize it at first, anyway. We think we have it resolved in our minds. We've struggled with it, and as far as we can tell, we've put it behind us, but all the time it's there, eating away at us, affecting our disposition as well as our physical health, and all that in turn affects our relationships with all the people around us, and they've been deteriorating. That unforgiving spirit. The Apostle Paul made this point in a central passage on human relations. Some time ago, we preached a series of about 12 or 13 messages on interpersonal relationships from Scripture. We spent a lot of time in Ephesians 4. I'd like to go back there this morning, if I may. Turn in your Bible, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Two very important verses at the end of the chapter. Verses 31 and 32. The apostle writes, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Think of those things now. They are negative human emotions that doctors tell us get the chemical balance of our bodies out of kilter and cause physical as well as emotional sickness. All those things. But look at verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Notice the contrast between the two verses. In verse 31, there is bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice on one hand. In verse 32, on the other hand, there is kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. They're contrasted to each other. Would you like to get rid of all those destructive emotions in verse 31 that shackle your freedom to get along with other people as if it were a heavy chain? One key that unlocks that chain is the key of forgiveness in verse 32. Now, it's so very difficult to forgive. Sometimes in counseling, we pastors will encourage people to forgive someone who's wronged them. But how can I forgive is the first question that usually comes out. How can I forgive after what that person has done to me? The secret is found right here in verse 32, folks. It says, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. As God has forgiven. That's how we forgive each other. As God has forgiven us. Well, how's that? Let's explore some of the elements of God's forgiveness this morning so that we can learn from them how we should forgive one another. The first thing God does that leads to His forgiveness is that He understands our weaknesses. I'd like you to turn back from Ephesians now to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, please. Forgiveness is a dominant theme in this great psalm. For example, in verse 3, David writes, "He pardons all your iniquities." We sang about it this morning. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? God does. He has grace so free and rich, He's willing to pardon all of our iniquities. This psalm is basically about forgiveness. Drop down to verse 10. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." You see, He hasn't given us what we deserve because of our sins. He's forgiven us. Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Another evidence of His forgiveness. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." But I want you to notice why God is so compassionate and gracious as to forgive us all our iniquities, not reward us according to our sins, remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. Will you look, please, at why He does that? Verse 14. For, reason coming up. Reasons follow the word for. "For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." He knows what we're like. He knows all about our weaknesses. In fact, when He became a man, He shared in those very same weaknesses. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses because He was tempted in all points such as we are. He understands what we're like because He was one of us. He's been there Himself. He understands. He knows our frame. Now this is where forgiveness begins. Learning to be understanding of each other. That shouldn't be too difficult. We all know what we're like. At least if we're honest, we do. If we've really searched our own hearts and let the Word of God do its work in our lives, we know how proud we are and how selfish we can be, how spiteful, how jealous, how inconsiderate, how inept at times. We know that. Why shouldn't we be a little tolerant for those same faults in others? And I'll tell you what I often find. People who are unwilling to forgive others often have the foolish notion that they themselves are almost perfect. They have never really let the Word of God do its work in their lives and expose their own shortcomings, their own sins. And that's one of the reasons they find it so difficult to forgive others. They think they're perfect. I like what Alan Loy McGinnis said in his book called The Friendship Factor. It's an excellent book on interpersonal relationships. I quote, "What we need if we are to forgive freely is a tolerance of others as generous as the tolerance we display toward our own errors. It is remarkable how understanding we can be of our own flops in interpersonal dealings. For instance, we didn't intend the error, or it happened in a moment of stress, or we weren't really feeling well that day, or we'll know better next time." You see, we tend to see ourselves not for what we are, but for what we strive to be, whereas we see others for what they are. End quote. So very true and incisive in its insight into our own natures. We see ourselves as for what we strive to be, but others for what they are. We need to learn to be as understanding of them as we are of ourselves. Now, being understanding of others doesn't always mean that we will agree with them. Mary and I used to go round and round on this. Once in a while it becomes necessary for me to reveal one of these little things that we went round and round on. She, as probably 98% of you other wives, has said to me frequently throughout our marriage, "You don't understand me." Right, wives? You said that? You haven't said that. Mary's the only one who says that? Oh, okay. I see one back there who said that. "You don't understand me." And you know what I would say? "Of course I understand you. I mean, I'm a reasonably intelligent individual. I understand the English language. I've heard the words. I comprehend them." And she would say, "But if you understood me, you'd agree with me." And I don't think that's true, necessarily. But you know, I've since found out where our struggle was. I haven't been able to correct it completely, but I'm working on it. I understood her, but I was not being very understanding. Now, there's a difference between those two. Gentlemen, we can understand without being understanding. You see, to be understanding is more than just comprehending the meaning of words. To be understanding is to try to look at things from the other person's point of view, whether we agree with it or not. At least we endeavor to look at it as they see it. To be understanding is to try to feel what they are feeling and to accept those feelings. Whether or not we think those feelings are well-founded is not the issue. At least we try to understand them and accept them. I think other people can usually sense whether or not we're being understanding, almost always. And having an understanding spirit can help us forgive when it becomes necessary to do so. To be understanding, to understand how they view things and their perspective on things, as well as their weaknesses, it helps us forgive. One spiritually minded young wife shared with Mary and me how she managed to forgive her husband when he was short and irritable with her. She said, "I know that's not the way he wants to be. I know that he wants to be a man of God who pleases God. And usually he is. So I know there's something bothering him right now that's accounting for his actions." And that attitude of understanding, you see, helped her to forgive him, even though maybe he had said something rather unkind or in an unkind tone of voice. Understanding. But understanding alone is not forgiveness. It's merely an important preparatory step. We see the heart of forgiveness in the next thing God does. He pays for our offenses. Now, I've been through this before. This is something we've discussed on a couple of previous occasions. I'm going to say some things I've said before, but I think they're important. We so easily forget, and this is such a tremendous need in our lives. Have you ever had someone apologize to you, and you responded with something like, "Oh, don't worry about it, it was nothing. You know, it didn't bother me at all." You kind of sloughed it off. And you probably thought your attitude conveyed forgiveness, but it didn't. In fact, you probably complained about the very thing that person did to several other people who were friends of yours. You told them what he did. So it did bother you, evidently. And it's probably affected your actions toward that person, maybe in very minor ways, but in some way or other, it's probably affected the way you treated them. So it did bother you, didn't it? I mean, it really did. Forgiveness is more than pretending that it didn't happen, or pretending that it didn't hurt. Forgiveness is facing the fact that it did happen and admitting it and acknowledging that it did hurt, but it's deciding that we're going to pay that hurt, pay for it in full ourselves. We're not going to make them pay. It's consciously, volitionally deciding that we will pay for that offense ourselves. That's what God did. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is probably the central passage on this. 2 Corinthians 5. verse 19, we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That means He forgave us. Not counting our trespasses against us is to forgive. Now, how could a holy God not count our trespasses against us? Drop down to verse 21. He, God the Father, made Him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God laid on Him our sin. Or as Peter put it, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross. He paid for our sins. When an offense is committed, somebody has to pay. When justice prevails, the offender pays, the one who committed the fault. He pays. That's justice. When forgiveness is granted, the offended person pays. The one who experienced the hurt, he pays. Somebody has to pay. One or the other will. Now, our sins offended God's holiness. But God Himself paid the debt in the person of His own Son. That's what this passage teaches us. When Jesus Christ bowed His head in death on Calvary's cross, He uttered those famous words, "It is finished." And as I've shared with you before, that's one word in the Greek text. And it was a word that was used in business transactions of the day. Often it was written across a bill, and it meant paid in full. Paid in full. There is nothing we can do to add what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. Nothing we can do to deserve His forgiveness or to earn it. Nothing we can pay to secure it. It's been paid for in full. God in grace has paid for our offenses and has absolved us of our guilt forever. That's the essence of His forgiveness. That's the heart and soul of it. He paid for our offenses. And I'm of the opinion that our failure to appreciate this great truth is one of the major reasons we find it so difficult to forgive others. Our inability to understand or grasp the greatness of God's grace in forgiving us. And that's the point of a story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18. Would you turn there, please, with me? Matthew 18. This story was told to Peter, well, to all the disciples, but it was an answer to a question Peter asked about how many times he had to forgive a brother who sinned against him. And Jesus told him not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, an endless number of times. And that was a pretty hard pill to swallow, so Jesus told a story to help the pill go down. Stories sometimes help unpleasant things go down. And here's the story. It's the story of a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And one of them owed him the unbelievable amount of, approximately in our economy, $10 million. It's 1,000 talents in the text. But it would translate today to somewhere in the neighborhood, the experts tell us, of $10 million. Now, there was no way he could repay that debt. He was a slave. He would like to try, and he was going to work at it, but he couldn't do it. But he didn't understand that. But the king wants to get his debt settled with his slaves, and so he brings the thing up, and we read in verse 26. Well, before I get to that, just let me remind you that he decides, since he can't pay the debt, he's going to sell the family, the slave and his family, to try to recoup some of his loss. Not going to get much of it back, but he's going to try to get some of it by doing that. And in verse 26 we read, "The slave therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before his master, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" What he's asking for is an extension of time. See, he doesn't understand what's going on here. He wants time, and he thinks he can pay the debt with time. That's all he needs, a little more time. The Lord, the master, the king, knows he can't do it. So in verse 27... we read, "The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." He forgave the whole debt. An incredible thing. An unparalleled act of mercy. He canceled the entire debt and forgave him fully. Now that king pictures God. I mean, he gave up his right to $10 million. Now whether... And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And he pictures God. And what he did dramatizes the tremendous price God paid for our forgiveness. Tremendous price. But the slave never got it. He just never fully understood what the king had done. He still thought that he had to pay and that he could pay. And that's what the rest of the story is about. He's trying, by time, given enough time, he can accumulate enough goods to pay his debt off, he thinks. And so that's what we're reading about in verse 28 when it says, "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii." That's the equivalent of about $20 in our culture. $20. "And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him." That's exactly what he had done with his king. "And he said, 'Have patience with me and I will repay it.'" It's exactly what he had said to his king. But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. What a hypocrite. What an unbelievable hypocrite. To be forgiven so much and yet refuse to forgive so little. But yet, that's exactly what many professing Christians are doing. As a matter of fact, if we were honest this morning, we'd probably admit that we all do that to some degree. Find it difficult to forgive other people such silly little things when we know that God has forgiven us all our iniquity. It's amazing. Because we misunderstand God's grace and think that somehow we can pay God off by a certain level of performance in order to deserve our acceptance by God, which is a misunderstanding of grace. But because we think it, we have the idea that we can demand repayment from others before we have to accept them, you see. It's a misunderstanding of God's grace and God's forgiveness that lends toward our difficulty in forgiving others. They've wronged us, so they owe us. And now they have to pay, and we're going to see that they do pay in one way or another. So we begin to make our demands on them. We may demand an apology. Insist that they crawl back to us. Admit their blame. "It was all your fault. Now why don't you admit it?" It's part of our desire to make them pay, you see. Maybe we'll demand that they try to undo what the damage they've done. Change the unchangeable past. We know the past can't be changed, but sometimes we try to make them change. Maybe we'll demand a guarantee that they'll never do that again. It's part of the payment we demand, you see. Well, maybe we'll punish them. If we can't get what we demand, we'll try punishment. We may do it with an angry tirade or change our tactics and snub them. Treat them, you know, give them the old silent treatment, or act as if they weren't even there. That'll fix them, you know. Or maybe we'll tell others about the awful things they've done to us. Put them in a bad light with their friends. It's part of the payment we demand. Or maybe we'll even take them to court. One way or another, we're going to make them pay. That was the problem in Corinth, you remember. It hasn't been too many Sundays since we studied that back in 1 Corinthians 6. Those believers were taking each other to court over trivial matters. They had not grasped the reality of God's grace and the meaning of God's forgiveness. And Paul said to them, if you recall, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, it would be far better to suffer that insult or injury or loss or damage ourselves than to risk the slightest possibility of inflicting it on somebody else. Let's just take it. Let's pay for it ourselves. That's forgiveness, you see. Paying the damages ourselves. Canceling every demand. Giving up the right to seek any kind of vengeance. Whether it's blatant or subtle. Whether it's overt or covert. Doesn't matter. We give it up. We relinquish it. Christian psychologist by the name of Archibald Hart defines forgiveness like this, and I like it. It just seems to just get to the core of it. Surrendering my right to hurt you back when you hurt me. That's forgiveness. Surrendering my right to hurt you back if you hurt me. That's what God does. And that's what He wants us to do. Will you look what happened to the slave who refused? He refused to forgive his fellow slave as he had been forgiven. In verse 31 we read, "So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened." They saw him choke his fellow slave and try to get $20 out of it. "Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." The word means the tormentors. Wow, that's kind of a frightening thought. Verse 35 says, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." That's even more frightening. What does that mean? That God withdraws his forgiveness? No. Doesn't mean that at all. Maybe Jesus was referring to those hidden inner tormentors. At least this is what some have suggested. Those hidden inner tormentors that plague the person who refuses to forgive. I'm talking about the acid of anger and resentment and bitterness and malice and guile and the guilt we feel and the depression we experience and sometimes the despair it leads us to. God doesn't do that to us. That's just the normal results of a refusal to forgive. And it eats at us, and sometimes it destroys us. What a horrible plight. Those hidden inner tormentors. Dr. S.I. McMillan, a medical doctor, who wrote that popular book entitled None of These Diseases, tells the story of a college student who came to his office one day suffering from burning sensations in his upper abdomen and acute indigestion. And he couldn't help him with medication. He tried everything he knew and nothing seemed to avail. He was baffled with the case until a fellow student came to the doctor and reported to him hearing his friend give a heated diatribe denouncing some people who had defrauded his grandfather some years before and with whom he was determined to get even one way or another. He was living for the opportunity of getting even with those people. So the doctor confronted him with his grudge the next time he came into the office and he encouraged him to forgive. The young man refused. He refused to even admit the grudge, let alone forgive it. His condition got worse and worse until eventually he was compelled to drop out of school. He couldn't even go on with his studies. It affected his entire life, you see. As much as forgiveness may cost us, it usually costs us more in the long term not to forgive. It's those hidden inner tormentors that take their toll on our lives. Well, we're learning to forgive by observing how the Lord forgives. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, and He pays for our offenses in full. But that's not all. Thirdly, He forgets our wrongs. He forgets them. Nothing could be clearer than this from Scripture. God loves us. And He Himself taught us that love keeps no records of wrongs. That's 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love keeps no record of wrongs. King James says, thinketh no evil. But the word think in 1 Corinthians 13 was also used in the world of that day as an accounting word, entering an item on a ledger so it would not be forgotten. When a person takes account of a wrong committed against him, he marks it down in his mental calculator so he can use it when he needs it. He just kind of pushes the button and enters it in the calculator, and it's always there. If he needs it, he can push the total button, and out it comes. He takes account of the wrongs committed against him. God doesn't do that. God chooses to push the cancel button on the calculator, and he loses all that derogatory information. It's gone. Once you cancel out, it's gone. You can't get it back without re-entering it in the calculator. Several times in Scripture, not just once, several times, God assures us that he will remember our sins no more. What a tremendous promise. He forgets it. When God forgives, he forgets. How does God forgive? When he forgives, he forgets. And we need to do the very same thing. And now it's getting tough. Real tough. And it appears we have a problem. Because it seems that our mental calculators don't have a cancel button on them. God's does, but ours does not. We cannot actually erase an event from our brain cells. That is, apart from shock treatments or brain surgery, and I'm not advocating that this morning. So how are we going to forget? We cannot erase something from our brain cells. It's always there. What does it mean for us to forget then? How can we forgive as God forgives according to Ephesians 4:32 if God can forget and we can't? Well, I think there are several things we can do that would be part of forgetting. For example, when we truly forgive, the wrong won't dominate our thoughts anymore. Or it may come to mind, but when it does come to mind, we'll be able to dismiss it from our minds quickly. We won't relive it anymore, and we won't keep talking about it to others. Some people say they've forgiven, but they keep talking about it. In fact, sometimes it's the only thing they can talk about. They haven't forgiven at all. Not until they're not reliving it any longer. They can dismiss it from their minds easily. Secondly, it won't hurt anymore when we do think about it. Well, it may come to our minds, we can't avoid that, but the fact is there, the deep emotions will be gone. We'll be able to think about it without bitterness, without resentment, without a desire to do something back. The emotions will be gone. And thirdly, we'll be able to treat the offender as though it never happened. Now, I didn't say we'd pretend it never happened. It did happen. And we need to be honest about that. Not deny that it happened or even deny that it hurt. But I said we will be able to treat the offender as though it never happened. You see, if we forgive as God forgives and keep no record of the wrong, then it can't possibly affect the way we treat that person. Our actions toward him, our relationship with him, it won't be able to affect it because we don't have a record of it anymore. We will feel free to reach out with warmth and kindness and openness and trust to restore a relationship. When God forgives, he forgets. And he wants us to do the same. But reaching out to restore the relationship leads us to the final element I want to talk about this morning, the last element of God's forgiveness we want to discuss. He seeks our fellowship. He seeks our fellowship. The aim of forgiveness is reconciliation. You see, there is no such thing as a forgiveness that says, oh, I'll forgive him all right, but I don't want to ever be close to him again. Let him live his life and I'll live my life. That's not the way God forgives. His forgiveness doesn't operate like that at all. He seeks sinful people to save them and fellowship with them. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not only that, but he actually reaches out to his enemies, Paul tells us in Romans 5, his enemies, and endeavors to reconcile them to himself. Reconciliation, you see, that's always the aim of forgiveness. But as you might expect, reconciliation is a two-way street. It goes both ways. In order for the sinner to be reconciled to God, he must acknowledge his sin and repent. And there's a lesson in that for us. We can't eliminate that from the whole discussion of forgiveness. One-sided forgiveness on our part may relieve the bitterness in our hearts and drain the tension out of the relationship to some degree. But there can never be true reconciliation, full reconciliation, apart from loving confrontation with the offender and repentance on his part. There can never be true reconciliation until the wrong has been worked through together and both parties are willing to trust each other again. And sometimes we stop short of that point in our forgiveness. Now, we can't demand that another person repent. Maybe they don't even understand that they've wronged us. And if we demand that they repent, then that's making them pay. We can't demand that they sit down and work through the problem with us. We can't demand that, but we can reach out to them lovingly and let them know that we're willing to try. We know we're not perfect and we're part of the blame and we'd like to try to work it through. We can do that much. Really, that's all God asks of us. Because we need to keep in mind that the end result of forgiveness is always reconciliation. If we're offended, somebody's wronged us, God wants us to go to them. It's right here in Matthew 18. Look at verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If you're the offended, God says you go. You take the initiative. But suppose you're the offender. Maybe you don't even realize you are, but somebody calls to your attention that something you've done has hurt someone. What does God want you to do? You're the offender. Look at chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 23. Matthew 5, 23. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, if he has something against you, you've offended him. Leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering. Now you're the offender. What are you supposed to do? Same thing. Take the initiative and go and work it out. You see, Scripture doesn't know any of this. Well, he was more to fault than I am, so he should take the initiative. He should come to me. I shouldn't go to him. Bible doesn't know anything about that, folks. If we want to obey the Word of God, and I presume you do, and that's why you came this morning to hear God's Word preached, because you really want to obey God in your life to please Him. If that's the kind of person you are, and you want to obey God's Word, it's always your move, always. Don't ever say, well, it's His responsibility. No, no. Matthew 18 puts it on our backs if we're the one who is offended. Matthew 5 puts it on our backs if we're the one who is the offender. So it doesn't matter. Either way, it's our move. God wants us to reach out to be reconciled. Is there a wall between you and some other believer today? You've been hurt more than you ever thought you could. God wants you to forgive just as He has forgiven you in Christ. How is that? Be understanding toward them and their weaknesses. Be willing to pay for their offenses in full. Put the offense behind you once and for all. And then reach out in love to effect a reconciliation. There'll be some good results in your life. For one thing, you'll enjoy life more, just plain enjoy life more. You'll feel better emotionally and physically, both. Beside that, you'll probably find a greater reality and vitality in your walk with God, and greater effectiveness in your spiritual service. God will be glorified in all of that. And isn't that what we really want? For God to be glorified? Let's forgive. If you're not certain that you're a child of God and that heaven is your eternal home, the problem is sin. It's not a pretty problem, but it is the problem. But God loves you so much, He sent His Son to this earth to die in your place and pay for your sin. He reaches out in love to effect a reconciliation. Now He asks you to come to Him by faith. Acknowledge your need of Him, your sinfulness. Open your heart and receive the forgiveness that He's provided at Calvary's cross. Trust His Son as your Savior. If you've never done that, we invite you to do it right now. Will you bow your head with me, please, in reverence before God? With our heads bowed, prayerfully, may I ask you if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you ever consciously said to God, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve your forgiveness. I don't deserve heaven. But I thank you that you love me so much, you paid for my forgiveness. Thank you that you want me and my fellowship for eternity. Oh God, I accept your forgiveness. I accept your Son as my Savior from sin. Will you do that right now? Just in the quietness of your own heart and mind, maybe you could pray. Talk to the Lord. Say something like this: God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ paid for my sins. I'm trusting you now, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and save me from sin. Christian, is there something between you and some other believer? It's never been worked through. It's there. It's just always there, eating at you, bothering you. It's an offense to you. You're holding it against that person. Maybe you're letting it affect your actions toward them. There's a chasm there. You know it's there. There needs to be a reconciliation. Will you reach out? Will you take the initiative? God says it's your move. Covenant right now, will you? Before God, that you're going to reach out. Father, I pray that you'll use the thoughts from your word today to bring about great love and healing in families, in former friends, and in this body at large, to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.